We'll resume with our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. We have been looking and examining the issue of trial of the faith of the believer. And I have emphasized that what the apostle tells us here is that the trial of our faith is something that is more valid than gold. We have gone through to look at the fact that even though we think about money or material things as the most important thing in life, but yet the truth remains that as far as God is concerned, the more important thing and the most important thing will always be that related to the spiritual. And in this case, we went through the first half to look at an example of wisdom. Wisdom is something that the Bible tells us if we have. And I have clearly indicated it's not something we are born with. It's not a matter of education. I mean, you don't have to go have a PhD to have wisdom. It doesn't mean that. You can have all those and really live like a fool, as they say. But the truth remains that we as believers are encouraged to have, be able to stand firm or fast in the midst of trial, simply because our trial, our testing, all of this will lead to what the Bible, what we're stating, what it says for praise, glory, honor. So these are the three things that we looked at before we left for break. Now here we are, if you look at it this way, think about suffering. Any kind of suffering, of course, when I say any kind of suffering, remember now, we excluded any self-induced. There are a lot of suffering that come to us because of bad decisions we make. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking is those sufferings that have to do with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, the Bible tells us when we do find them, that if it is proven, in other words, if we ever stand fast and don't fail the test, then that it is much more valid than gold or any other thing that you can match it with. The reason is because a proven faith will eventually, as we will see, will lead to glory, it will lead to praise, it will lead to honor. These are the Greek words that we saw. And so, as we begin to wrap up verse 7, it dawns on us that we should realize that when God says that if we succeed in being firm, and again I say, when you see suffering as a believer, remember that you are standing at the threshold of something that is magnificent and great. And somebody may say, oh, what is he talking about? Suffering is pain. Yes, it is. But we have seen already that even though it is pain, that the Bible has encouraged us that if we lift our thinking away from the pain into the direction of what God has done for us, including election, including our inheritance, as we do so, our soul begins to lift away from the physical pain that our bodies face with, and we begin to go into the direction whereby, even though that pain may still be in our bodies, but they will really be of no consequence. And so this is the way that believers can look at pain or suffering, and never in the direction of saying, now God, why did this happen to me? And I said, if you do so, any believer who questions that has immediately lost it. In other words, you become a failure. There are many things that the Lord permits on our ways. We can never explain them. But one thing we do know for sure is that it is designed to bring glory, praise, and honor. That we know for certain. So the question, though, as we look at this, is this in our passage. Whose praise are we concerned with here? When he says, the trial of your faith, when proven, is more precious than gold, leading to praise, honor, and glory. And so we're asking the question, whose praise are we talking about? God's praise? Not really. That may be more shocking to some people. It's not God's praise we're talking about in our passage here. Well, while ultimately praise, honor, and glory belong to God, the praise, honor, and glory that we're seeing here is that due to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a praise that's involved here. It is not the praise of God. Certainly, our Heavenly Father has the ultimate praise and the ultimate honor according to various passages of the Bible. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 is dealing with the praise that you and I as believers will receive at the second coming of Christ. Well, there are ways that we can understand that this is really the meaning. It is not the praise of God, but the praise that is going to be due you as a believer. Now see, these three words describe the special recognition that every believer who succeeds in passing all the trials that the devil can put on you, through people, through all kinds of things, that those who specially endure and succeed and pass through, that they're going to receive this special praise, special honor, special glory at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the issue. Well, how do we know? I want to be sure that we understand that I didn't just make this up. It is part, that's exactly the meaning that this passage has to deal with. Well, the first thing, though, is to realize that this will take place at the appearance of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that started giving us a clue as to who's praised. He said it will take place at the appearance of our Savior. Well, the truth is when we're suffering right now and we pass, immediately we bring praise to our Heavenly Father. People can see it. Unbelievers can look at us and see how composed we are through pains and suffering. And they begin to say, there is something this person have. I'd like to have it. And that will be the opportunity given to us to witness to them. But that's not what we're faced with here. This is a praise that is due you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that God is going to give to you. And that to me is very exciting. Well, a second reason that makes clear that this is a reference to the believer is the fact that the Apostle Paul indicates that a time of praise for the believer is at the second coming of Christ. The time of praise for the believer is the time when Christ returns. This we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians verse 5 tells us, and this is what the apostle says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, second coming. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. Then he says, at that time, look at it, look at that. He said, at that time, each will receive his epinos, praise. You see, that's what I say. He said, at each time, at that time, each will receive his praise. And so you see, it is not the praise of God that Peter was writing about. He's writing about the praise that you will receive at the judgment seat of Christ or at the second coming of Christ. And so this says to me that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should really never worry about your impact in this life. That should never be a concern to you. What should be a concern to you is that you mind your spiritual life. Now, you remember now when we talk about spiritual life, we had studied it in detail. We spent quite some hours trying to look at our spiritual life. And I said when we talk about the spiritual life, there are two things we really should always be concerned with. Status, condition. These are the things that define our spiritual life. Well, what is our condition? The condition is to constantly check what's in the soul at any time. In other words, at any second in my life as a believer, if at even a nanosecond, there is a sin of any kind, my spiritual life is out of whack. In other words, if in my soul I retain one evil thought, one hatred, one gossip, whatever it is, that we know the Bible says we should have no business being involved, as soon as I get involved with that, my spiritual life, as far as condition is concerned, is no longer what God intends it to be. And that is why God in his matchless grace has provided us the alternative. If that happens, we confess our sin according to 1 John 1:9. If we name our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. So once we do confess that, that's wiped off. And so we get back to where the Holy Spirit controls us. Then our spiritual life becomes meaningful. Now, status, although we looked at it, has to do with growth. And in that we saw there are many Christians who are baby, what we call baby believers. And too many people begin their Christian life this way and die that way. In other words, you may have been a believer for 50 years of your life. You're still a baby. Because you have not left the diaper stage of the spiritual life. In other words, your knowledge has not in any way impacted your life yet. Or you have never understood the grace of God. You still think that somehow, some way, that it is because of your greatness, your goodness, your whatever it is, that that's why God is dealing with you in the way he's dealing with you. If you do have that kind of thinking, you're still a baby Christian. Or a baby Christian is one, as we saw, one because he doesn't understand true issues of doctrine. The things that are important to him are things that are still important to every human race. In other words, instead of the spiritual things, he or she is caught up with material things, prestige, honor. These are the things that impress a baby believer. But then when you start living to that stage, you go to what we call maybe an adolescent stage. At that point in your life, as a believer, you have got some doctrine now. You've got some knowledge. And you begin to think a little bit differently. You see things in a lot more different ways. Well, you're still not quite there, but by the time you begin become a little more matured, then you've come to a point where Christ is the center of your life. Everything you do is centered around Christ. And that's those who begin to understand when Paul says to me, To die is gain. Why? Because Christ is the center of the apostle's life. That is something that characterizes those who are matured believers. Everything centers around Christ. They begin to know the peace that God gives them. They begin to experience that wall of protection, the garrison of peace that God can put through his own in times of pain, in times of suffering. It is not a man-made thing. It is not something that we pretend about. It is actual because, as I'm going to show, sometimes we may not even be able to explain it. Yet, that peace continues to flow in our soul. This is because God himself is the one providing or guaranteeing our soul with peace in time of trial, in time of pain. And so this is the reason why I say that trial is not what we think it is. Suffering should never be viewed in the negative way per se. But we will always remember that at each time in our life as believers, when we face suffering, we are at the threshold of greatness. You say, really? Yes. When we face suffering, we are at the threshold of greatness. And I mention this simply because the greatness is looking towards the praise that will accomplish or that will be in front of you at the judgment seat of Christ when God is going to give all his praise to you. Now, of course, there is a third reason why we know that this praise that we're dealing with in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 has to go to the believer, not to our Savior, not to our God. Eventually, like I said, everything goes back to them. But the point at this point is this, that when we look at what the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it again tells us. And so we begin to see that all of this again was giving us the clue or give us a hint that the praise that we are concerned in our verse is the praise that's due the believer when our Lord appears. And so meanwhile, it says, God is just. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, believers, we can be troubled by many, many people. Of course, our arch enemy, the devil, God is also going to pay him back. Beginning, we've been in prison for at least 1,000 years while we have a ball in the millennium. Now, if that is going to be the case, he says God is going to pay back those who trouble you. So if you begin to be persecuted, people begin to make fun of you because of what you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible just says God is just, he will pay them back. Don't worry about it. That should never be your concern. Verse 7 says, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen. Look at when it will happen. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And so you see, there are a lot of things that we have at this point that we enjoy in this life as believers, but they are really geared towards that greatness that is to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And most of the thing that will be amazing is there are a lot of people who have been Christians that you probably have known. And they appear there. And that's it. And when their name come up, the Lord will just look up. Well, yeah, I'm glad I died on the cross. That's all I can say about you. And that would be a shame. And that's why the Bible says, there will be a shame for a person to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and God, all that Christ can say is, well, I'm glad I died for your sins. That's a shame. I mean, it's a great thing that he did it, but it's a shame. If that's all a person comes in the judgment seat of Christ and hears, a pastor says those whose faith have been proven, when they appear there, they will receive praise, honor, and glory. I don't know about you. I would think that everyone here this morning should be more concerned about that. You should not be concerned mostly with what things are going on this planet. You should be more concerned that there is a greater time for the believer. And that's what we all look forward to. So it is true that those believers who pass various testing of this life will be recognized before the judgment seat of Christ. Ultimately, God's grace and provisions and his majesty will be the thing that will be praised. For it is because of his provisions that the believer is able to become victorious in this life. So what we have in our passage then is an encouragement for us to persevere in the midst of trials of this life. We must remember that nothing could compare to being honored or to be praised by God. The praise of God is much, much better than the praise of man. This, therefore, we should shun man's praise, approbation, and go for the praise that is eternal. So this calls for us to remain faithful in the midst of trial. Finally, dealing with this verse, let me reiterate what we have seen. And that is that suffering or testing of the faith of the believer is inevitable. In other words, we can't escape it. And I mentioned, it is not an option. We do not have an option in this life as to whether we will suffer because of what we believe. The truth is, we will suffer. Now, many times I quoted from this pulpit, 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, all who live a godly life will suffer persecution. So I know we all like to claim those good promises. For example, where it says there are many, many troubles that will come to the believer, according to Proverbs 34, verse 19, but that God is going to deliver them from all of that. We like to claim that. But now, not too many of us want to claim this promise too, that all who want to live a godly life will be persecuted, will suffer. There's no choice about it. And I try to explain the reason why we will suffer. It's because we're in the devil's war. We're in a kingdom that we're not liked. So we're going to suffer. And so, regardless of what, we should always know that that's a part of our life as believers. Suffering is part of it. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a difference between misery and suffering. You can have misery and suffer. You can suffer and not have misery. And that is a part that belongs to the believer. We can suffer but it's never to be accomplished by misery, because our Lord is faithful to us. So then, but what happens that we must always remember that God has a good reason for permitting us to be tried, and He's always doing it under His own watchful eyes. The reason is so that it may be proven that our faith is genuine or that it is real. It is so that we will receive them praise at the end. Now look at it from a different perspective or illustration of an examination given to students. People take exams to receive praise for their performance and their knowledge. God permits us to be tested in this life so that we will receive eternal praise, honor, and glory at the judgment seat of Christ. So we should never forget this, no matter how unbearable the testing may seem. Furthermore, we should remember that His watchful eyes are always open towards us in the midst of our testing. And therefore, He can never allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure. Therefore, fellow Christians, let's all remain encouraged, knowing with these words that we are looking forward that the trial of our faith will bring praise, honor, and glory to each one who stands at that threshold of greatness and shows to the elect angels, to the fallen angels, to all humanity around us that yes, we have a proven faith. We have that which is reliable. So this is what the apostle has in mind. Of course, the Holy Spirit had the mind in asking the apostle Paul to write asking the apostle Peter to write 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 7. So now we move to verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 deals with the goal of our faith. The goal of our faith. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And again, let me refresh our thinking that we're dealing with something in this epistle of Peter. As we are studying through it, it is filled with all kinds of things that the believer ought to know to live his or her life in a very meaningful way. But the thing is, go back and see the way he's been putting these things. He didn't start with all of this apart from the father he talked about his apostleship, but the thing that he started with was our election. That's what he started with, telling us who we are, how special we are, that this being special is not something that happened in time. And then now that he has told us how special we are, he begins to give us a clue now as to the inheritance that we have coming up. And as a result of that inheritance, he knows there is something that between the inheritance, in other words, this is the inheritance that we have. Or let's just put, here is the believer here. The inheritance is here. And that is in the future. And being in the future, between here and here, that's time. Between the day that you and I got saved and the day that we finally be in the presence of the Lord, either by death or by rapture, there is a time. That time is filled with suffering and testing and trial. And so he has filled in this gap for us to tell us, so that the whole idea is that when we are in this area, we should always remember that this is the governing factor. In other words, this is what we're looking forward to. And that should make whatever comes here very easy. That is the trace that the Apostle Peter has been giving to us in this epistle. And so now he gets to verse 8 and 9, where he begins to deal with the goal of our faith. We have seen, of course, in the last section, the importance of the trial of the faith of the believer. Also, we have learned that the passing of these trials will result in praise and honor for the believer from God in the eternal state. That is our hope, and I hope that this is your own hope as well. However, it is still in the future, so that we will not faint or get down on ourselves or get discouraged because of something that's still in the future. We are now reminded the result of believing in the one that we have never seen. The implication is this, that if we receive immediate benefit of peace and joy in time of suffering. And the result that we are also exercising faith in one that we have not seen, if we have those, that will assure us that certainly we will go to the judgment seat of Christ with praise ahead of us. In other words, there is no such thing as say, well, I don't really know if I'm going to receive a reward in the eternal state. Hey, there's no such thing. A believer should know. I mean, you say, why is that not being arrogant? No, it's not. You should know whether you're living the life that Christ wants you to. There should be no guess about it. You know, the reason I say you should know is no other person knows you as you know yourself. In other words, we all can pretend, and, you know, with, as I always say, when we're all dressed up and this and that, we can pretend to be nice people. Fine. The reality is, it is only you in the soul that knows fully well whether you're really the nice person that you pretend to be. But if you are, then you should know for certain that at the judgment seat of Christ that you're going to receive praise. Why? We have human beings like the Apostle Paul. When he was about to live this life, he said, I have finished the race. I have kept the course. I am now looking forward to what? The crown of righteousness, the crown of life that the Lord Jesus will give to me. He said, but not only to me, but to all who love his appearance. We all should know there should be no guessing about it as to whether praise will be part of what we receive in the eternal state or not. We should know that. And so, this is why the apostle is trying to return us now, or at least take our mind back into the future, and then bring us back to the present, so we can begin to see how we should remain poised in the midst of trials. Nevertheless, we must keep reminding ourselves that the purpose of our faith is salvation. And that is why we read in our passage then, which reads 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, reads this way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, a literal translation of verse 8 really should, this is the way it should come literally from the Greek, this is the way it should read, whom, having not seen, you keep loving. Let me repeat that first phrase. Whom, having not seen, you keep loving. In whom, at this very time, not seeing keeps on believing, and you keep on rejoicing greatly with joy. You keep on rejoicing greatly with joy, unspeakable and filled with glory. Now, I know that's a long sentence, but that's the way it comes in the Greek text, and we're going to try to take it apart as we go through our study. Now, the emphasis is that of the physical absence of our Lord Jesus Christ from this planet. Physical. I use the word physical because we know he's here right now. We're talking about physical presence. And as I always say, every now and then, it's important to remind us who is watching. And I always look around and say, well, at this hour, I know for sure there are well, well over 100 angels in this room right now. Because each one of you who is a believer, an angel is around you, or at least two of them, who knows? But we know at least one is beside you right now. And to me, every now and then, I think we all need to be reminded. Because that's a terrifying thing, to realize that an angel is watching you, watching me, whatever we're doing. So at this point, knowing that we are being watched, although physically our Lord is not present, but he's right here in this room by your side. And that should be a comfort and something that causes a lot of trepidation on your part, a lot of fear for whom you are in him and for whom you worship. So Peter here is emphasizing that believers that he wrote this initial epistle were those who did not see our Lord when he was on this planet.
nor have they seen him with their physical eyes. A person, if you have one of those, what they call the Greek interlinear Bible, where you may be looking at following word by word of what is written there, the word see, you will see it appears about two times with two different Greek words. Well, actually, it is the same Greek word in a sense. Only there is a slight variation. For example, the first word see is ido. Ido. That's the first word that is translated see. Then when you move, for those who are keeping up with their interlinear, you look at the next word, you see the next word, horao. H-O-R-A-O, horao. Well, it means, all right, to see, but it means to see with the eyes. Both of them come from the same root. Edo is just a variation of it. It sometimes, especially horao, sometimes conveys the meaning of to experience or to see with the eyes. So what the apostle is emphasizing is very clear. The recipients of this epistle have not seen our Lord Jesus Christ in order to love him or her, as we always, to love him or to be loved by him or by you or by me or any one of us who is a believer in Christ. We've never seen him, so that our loving him is going to be a matter of faith. So this, the problem that we have to deal with here is we are often made to think. Now, remember now, we're talking about the physical appearance. We're saying physically, our Lord is absent. No one has seen him, at least in our own generation. No one has seen him. So that's what he's saying here. But the reason this becomes important, as I'm going to show, is that, you know, we are often made to think that you have to see a person in order to love him, or, as people put this expression, out of sight, out of mind. But the apostle writes us clearly here, indicates that true love does exist whether you see a person or you don't see a person. True love is not something that depends with the eye. Well, true love does not have to do then with the physical. We keep emphasizing this because believers in the days in which we live, we are bombarded with propaganda from the movies and from the television to indicate that love has to do with that which is physical. We often think that someone loves us, or people think people love them because they touch, kiss, and so forth. Well, our passage says that it doesn't have to be that case. The problem is so that the physical activities of touching, kissing, whatever people do sometimes, may be a sign of affection. Affection is not synonymous with love. Now, that's one thing people forget. To be an affectionate person towards somebody doesn't necessarily mean you love them. And we're going to see as we continue in our study, because you see, affection is purely an emotional response. Affection is purely an emotional response. True and genuine love is not an emotional response. It could reflect an emotional response, but it's not. Remember, we have studied in depth. We say love is a thought-action phenomenon. I keep emphasizing that. Love is always a thought action. This defines love. In other words, it's not your emotion, or, you know, you find, and I say this in a humorous way, there are a lot of people, you know, couples who show up in the public and hold hands and this and all that, and they could hardly wait until they get behind the closet and start fighting. Well, that's maybe an affection, you see, but not love. Because love means you are thinking. You're thinking about that person. You're concerned about them. You show it in your action. In other words, I'm sure those who are who've passed middle part of their life and so forth, and those who are no longer teenagers, they've all realized that you know, somebody can do all that, never love you. Unless a person shows you these two things, they really don't love you. So what we're seeing here is that when we begin to think about love, as believers, because it says, though you've never seen him, you love him. We've never touched Christ. We've never felt him in the way people think about affection these days. That is not love. But what is given to us here is thinking. So, you may love a person, may never touch them. May never touch them physically. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It's what's going on inside of your soul when you see that person. Of course, I realize that because of culture and all these things, people have to do some of these things. Sometimes I think some people are faking it anyway. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is you don't have to be physical to love somebody. You have to think. You have to show it in your action. And so, if we truly love people, as we're going to say here, it is something that goes on in the mind, in the soul, in what we think, and how we act before the person. Now, the reason I keep emphasizing this thing is because we live in a time, people are so much so emotional with everything. They are, you know, they almost have a nervous breakdown for little or nothing. People are sitting on the edge in every way. And I have had, you know, I've listened sometime on the radio of some lady who was crying because she went and fixed the hair and came home and the husband didn't compliment her. Oh, right. And she was in pieces. Well, she said, you don't love me. Really? I'm not saying that he shouldn't have complimented her or any of those things. But the point is, if the lady was concerned about love, what she'd be looking at is, what's this man's action towards me? See, a person can say one thing and do a different thing. But true love is something that is within the soul, and that is where we truly live, in the soul. And that is where the true loving takes place, because love involves thinking, and that is why it's important here. So then what we see here is this. Love does not have to do with the physical. If we do not see our Lord and we love him, it means that love is based on what we know about him, and that what we know is from the scriptures. Now, what's important is the image of Christ that is in our soul as a result of the Holy Spirit. The image of our Lord, as we know it, should be something that is within our soul. It's something that we should carry in our soul, not the creation of the artists, you know, all these paintings that people have, and people get upset about it in a way, because, you know, I read something of that was a little bit ironic, that people were offended because Christ was portrayed in certain, you know, hue, so to say. And I just laughed about it. The reason I laugh is this. Every person tries to conceive Christ as one looking like him. Well, that's not the important thing. The important thing in our passage is that what we know of him through the written word, that should be the image that we should carry on in the inside of our soul. I say this because many people look on these pictures and they, you know, try to portray Christ as looking this way and looking that way. And for most part, they really miss it all completely wrong. Simply because we know, if anything, Christ will look like a typical Semitic person. If you was really seeing some of the people from Middle East, that's possibly how he looked like. But the rest of the thing we say is really unimportant. What's my point? My point is this. It is not the painting. It is what's in your soul. It is a mental picture drawn from the scriptures because of his goodness, because of his greatness, because of his love, because of his power. These are the things that we should carry in our soul, and that is a picture that the apostle is concerned with that we have in our soul. Forget about what you see hanging on the walls. That is the issue. The believers that Peter first addressed this epistle relied totally on what they had from the apostles regarding our Savior. This is what they went by. The implication, of course, is that since we all at this time have the same message in writing, what determines whether we love our Savior or not is the attitude that we have towards what is in written form. In other words, the word of God, which is alive, that's given to us in the written form, how we respond to it decides whether we love our Savior or we don't. We can talk in our mouth and say, oh, how I love Jesus, and sing those songs. They don't mean anything
until we begin to be very obedient, as I'm going to show later on. The more we become obedient, the more we show that truly we love our Savior. So then, as you understand what He did for you on the cross, and understand that He continues to watch over you, to do great things for you, and the more you realize this, the more you come to love Him. Or, of course, if you also remember that He elected you from eternity past, the more you begin to love Him. Or, if I may put it the other way, if you realize that our daily purification from sin is a result of His work. Or, if you put it the other way, that even at this time that I'm speaking, my name or your name may have just surfaced in the throne of grace. Satan is right there this Sunday morning, who knows, with a list of believers. Lord, you say this is yours, see what he did, see what she did. Well, if you remember that as soon as Satan opens his mouth, that our Lord Jesus Christ jumps up right there and dismisses the case and says, forget it, that's the person I died for. Well, if you remember that, that should increase your love for him. So it is not a mental picture. It's not a physical picture, but a mental picture drawn from the written word. So then that's why the expression, whom, having not seen, you keep loving. Whom, having not seen, keep loving. That is the idea that we see here. However, when the apostle uses it this way, whom, having not seen, you keep loving, it conveys the idea of some disadvantage. That's this phrase here shows something that is very disadvantageous to us. Now, it is because of the fact that it conveys the idea of disadvantage. That is why the translators of the NIV, New International Version, that's why they use the word though, to show that there's a disadvantage. However, it seems to me, though, that we are at a great advantage in comparison with the apostles and the early disciples who were personal witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are truly, some people think, well, we are at a disadvantage. We didn't see Christ when he resurrected. We didn't see him walk through the earth. I'm saying to you, even though we did not, yet we stand at a greater position than those who did. And I'm going to demonstrate that as we continue in our study. Now, of course, I say this. One reason I said that we are at a greater advantage than they is because our Lord pronounced a special blessing to people who are in our shoes at this time. It is very likely that the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was thinking about a special blessing that our Lord pronounced to those who would have never seen him but believe that he wrote this. Now, by that, I'm referring to what is written in John 20, verse 29. John 20:29. This is what he says. Then Jesus told him, speaking to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But look at the next thing he says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So you see, it may not be clear, of course, to us at this point that we are specially blessed because of our faith in him who is invisible. But our Lord says that we are. We can understand this in a very simple way. There's a simple way to illustrate this. The apostles were in the physical presence of our Lord. And so whatever blessings that came to them would not produce the same type of thrill or joy for those who have not seen him. In other words, those who have not seen him, we claim some promise and we see our Lord honor it. Our excitement, I believe, is much greater than those who saw him perform miracles on this planet. Besides, we should also remember that the roster or the register of the Old Testament saints who are described to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 were those who exercised faith in the one who wasn't seen. So listen especially to Hebrews 11 verse 39 and see what it says. Hebrews 11, 39. Hebrews 11, 39 says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received
what had been promised. See, if emphasis is put on those who live by faith and not by sight, it seems to me that believers today are much more in the same standing as the Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews 11. Perhaps, of course, of greater importance at this point is that from what our Lord said about the blessings that belongs to those who believe without seeing him, and also from the fact that those who withstand the various trials will be praised, I conclude that greater praise, greater honor, greater glory will go or will belong to those who reach the same spiritual maturity or the same spiritual status as those first century Christians who saw, touched our Lord physically. Our blessings, our praise will be greater than theirs because they saw with their eyes. We did not. We dealt, or at least we walked, because of what we saw from the word that's inside in our soul. So then, the early disciples, they endured sufferings because they saw our Savior physically. They saw him resurrect. So they realized, hey, Peter, who denied him, after he saw him come out 3 days later, well, he was ready. He said, well, now you kill me. See, he's seen something. He knows that as our Lord went to the grave and came out, that he would do the same. So he saw, he believed. You and I didn't see that. We believed. And that is the greatest blessing that we do have. And so whatever it is that we endure, if it is suffering, we endure the same suffering that these people endured because they saw our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. I am convinced, based on this passage, that we will receive greater praise, greater honor, and greater glory because we love him that we did not see. We love him who have never seen. Why? Because we love him through the study of his word. So when you think about it, the one who lives by faith is always, always higher than the one who lives by sight. And so then, the apostle makes it clear that the first action of those who are living by faith without having seen our Lord is true love for him. The love, of course, is manifested by obedience to his will. The more we obey him, that's the only way that we can demonstrate our Savior that we love him. And so then, since we have this greater emphasis being placed on us, and I think in many, many ways, that we as believers at this time, we are at what I call an exciting time. We're living at a very exciting time. And you say, oh yeah, what are you talking about? With all this crime going this and that? Yes. Exciting. Why? Because we will see that this is a time that God can preserve his own. That God can give the peace when everyone is in love and scared to death. You're just having a ball because you have an inner peace that only him can provide to those who love him. And so, my friends, there is no reason for us at any time in this life for us to stand at a point where we're shaky in what we believe because of what people say or because of the way they look at us or any of those reasons. Inconsequential, we're living at the greatest time that God has provided for us to see his faithfulness, for us to see his glory, for us to see his power. The option is ours, the choice we make. We decide whether we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand before him with praise, honor, and glory. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning who has not personally come to the knowledge of Christ. The praise, honor, and glory that we are talking about has no meaning, no reference to you until you come to the knowledge of Christ. The Bible is very clear about this. God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish. If you are here this morning without hope, without life in Christ, let me remind you that there is nothing else in this life that any human being can do to obtain eternal life except exercise faith in Christ. It is not faith and do something. It is not faith and be baptized. It's not faith and anything that you add to faith, you are not yet saved. Faith alone, because when the apostle was asked, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" His answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved,
John puts it the other way. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through him. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. And so, if you are here this morning without hope, Christ looked upon you when he shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was bearing your sins on the cross so that he can draw you into the fold. And the only way that is possible is if you, where you are this morning, tell God the Father that you're believing that Christ went to the cross for you and that he died to take your place. Once you exercise that faith in him, God will give you the two things that you must have to live with him forever: his righteousness and his eternal life. All of these are yours for believing in Christ. This can be yours. And Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of knowing that we are living at an exciting time when you are showing us beyond doubt your faithfulness. May we as believers, as we live this morning and in the days coming by, may we continue to view trying and suffering in a different light, to realize that that is one means by which you're going to bring us to praise, to glory and honor. This we are thankful for all you have done for us, and that you will continue to do. In your darling Son, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.